We read the Word of God this morning in two chapters of the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew 24, the first 14 verses and verses 29 through 31. And also Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46 will be the text this morning. We begin reading at Matthew 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. We turn now to verse 29 of this chapter. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. We turn now to Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, which is the text this morning. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. We read the word of God this far. As I said, our text this morning is Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. With this instruction concerning the final judgment, Jesus concluded his teaching of the disciples concerning the last things. That teaching about the last things begins in verse 4 of Matthew 24. And it was in response to the question by his disciples in verse 3, What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? It was fitting that Jesus concluded his teaching about the last things with instruction about the final judgment. The end of the world will be the public, visible, bodily coming of Jesus Christ to the earth, attended by all the holy angels. And the purpose of this second coming will be to conduct the final judgment. That the final judgment will be the purpose of his coming, we confess every Sunday in the words of the Apostles' Creed. He shall come again to judge, that is, in order to judge the quick and the dead. The outcome of the final judgment will be our perfect salvation and the complete and everlasting punishment of the reprobate wicked. The outcome of the final judgment will be everlasting life in the new heavens and in the new earth for all of God's elect. And the outcome of the final judgment will be the glorification of God before the whole world in Jesus Christ. The final judgment, therefore, is the goal of God with creation and history. It is necessary that the people of God know the truth of the final judgment. Each of us will stand in that final judgment to be judged by Jesus Christ. For that reason, too, it is important that we know the truth of the final judgment. We ought now to be preparing for that final judgment. There is yet another reason why it is important that we know the truth of the final judgment, and that is that today, in conservative Reformed churches, there are false teachers who are teaching that the basis of the final judgment of God's people in the final judgment will be their own good works, which they have performed during their lifetime. About this I spoke in the lecture this past Friday evening. These are the men who call their theology and movement the Federal Vision. They teach that in that final judgment, which will be the decisive justification of the people of God, the justification will be partly by our faith in Christ and partly by our own good works. That means that the righteousness which makes us worthy of eternal life and gains us access into the kingdom of God will be partly our own obedience. Not only the obedience of Christ in our stead, but also our own obedience. In support of that teaching, they point to our text. Don't you see, they ask, how prominent our good works are in Jesus' teaching about the final judgment? Don't you notice that in verse 35, the Lord gives as the reason for welcoming His people into the everlasting kingdom, the reason is the good works that they have done during their lifetime. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink, and so on. This false teaching about the final judgment is another reason why it is important that you and I hear this word of Jesus Christ this morning concerning the final judgment. Let's do that. The final judgment of God's elect. I notice with you that the final judgment will be a judgment of grace. Notice second with me that the final judgment will be a reward of our good works. And we notice third that the truth of the final judgment is an incentive to us to hope for that judgment and to work with a view to it. The final judgment of God's elect, the judgment of grace, the reward of good works, and an incentive to hope and to work. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. Not with a bang, not with a whimper, not with a nuclear explosion, and not with the gradual cooling down of our universe. Rather, the world ends with a public, divine, final judgment, the outcome of which will be everlasting life for many, and everlasting punishment for many others. The judge in that final judgment will be the man Jesus Christ, the Savior and the Lord of the church. Jesus describes the judge as the Son of Man. He will come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, and He shall sit upon the throne of His glory, that is, upon the judgment seat to conduct the final judgment. Son of Man was Jesus' favorite self-designation. Son of Man describes Him as the one man whom God has appointed to carry out God's purpose with the creation and with history. Especially does Son of Man describe Jesus as the one man whom God has appointed to save His elect church and establish His kingdom in all the creation. In the judgment, those who will be judged are all human beings, the entire human race, without any exception. So Jesus teaches when He says in verse 32, "Before Him, the Son of Man, shall be gathered all nations." The reference is not only to the great and populous nations in history, England, France, China, the United States, and others, but also the very small nations that consist only of a chieftain and a few families. If all nations will be gathered before the judge, all the individuals that make up those nations will also be judged. And the emphasis falls upon the individual character of the final judgment. For the Lord says, the judge will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. The judge will separate the sheep from the goats, those individuals who are sheep from those individuals who are goats. Throughout history, the sheep and the goats are mixed through each other in every nation, but at the end, those individuals who are sheep will be separated out from those individuals who are goats. All the reprobate, unbelieving, ungodly, wicked will be judged individually. There, on the left hand, will stand Cain, Nimrod, Nebuchadnezzar, Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Judas Iscariot, Pelagius, and Arminius. But also, the elect believing people of God will be judged in the judgment individually. They are the sheep of the text. There on the right hand in that final judgment will be Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaiah, the Apostle Paul, Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and you. The Lord therefore makes plain that it is a mistake to suppose that God's elect people will not be judged in the final judgment, will not appear in that final judgment. Some in the Reformed churches have taught that. Only the wicked will be judged. And their argument is, or has been, that the people of God do not need to be judged in that final judgment. They have already been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And besides that, they argue, to teach that God's elect people appear in the final judgment jeopardizes the gospel of salvation by grace alone, and runs the risk of teaching that in the final judgment, the people of God must be saved by their own good works. The Lord contradicts that teaching in the text. The sheep will appear in the judgment. We will stand before the judge. Our works will be made known. We must hear the verdict, not guilty. And before all men, Christ will speak His word to us. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. That we must appear in the final judgment does not terrify us and is not a threat to the gospel of grace, because our final judgment will be a judgment of grace, not a judgment based upon our own good works. If the teaching of those false teachers in the Reformed churches today, who are proclaiming that in the final judgment, the basis of the judgment will be partly our own good works, if that teaching were correct, then the truth of a final judgment would be terrifying to us. If that were the case, I would pray that Jesus never comes. And I would pray that there never would be a final judgment. Because if my final judgment depends upon my own works, then I will be forever lost. And the judgment will mean condemnation. But that teaching is mistaken. The Lord makes plain in the text that the final judgment of God's people will be a judgment of grace. The judgment will be based upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ and not upon our own good works. The verdict in that final judgment will not take our works into account, but will take only the work of Jesus Christ for us into account. The Lord makes plain that the final judgment of God's people will be a judgment of grace, a judgment that depends upon the free favor of God for those who in themselves are undeserving. He makes that plain in two ways in the text. First of all, he makes plain that the judgment will be a judgment of grace by teaching that the verdict and outcome of the judgment for God's people will be determined by God's election of them. The final judgment will be a judgment of God's elect, and the verdict will be determined by God's election. The Lord makes that plain when He speaks of God's people as sheep. Before the judgment ever begins, before there is any mention of good works or of evil works, the judge will separate those people who are sheep from those people who are goats. And he will put those people who are sheep on his right hand. The right hand is the place of innocence, of security, and of salvation. The goats, in contrast, are put on the left hand, and that's the place of guilt and condemnation and everlasting death. Sheep, in the teaching of Jesus, as John 10 makes clear, is the name that describes certain human beings as elected by God in eternity. The sheep are those people whom God gave to Christ to be Christ's in His eternal decree, in which He chose them as His people and appointed them to have eternal salvation. And God's election of some people was gracious. That is, it did not depend upon or take into account any works or any worth of those whom God chose. Election was unconditional. It did not depend upon anything in us whom God chose. The sole reason for God's choosing of these people, which makes them sheep, is God's free, sovereign grace towards these people, grounded in His own good pleasure. When the judge therefore says to these people, these sheep, "Come ye blessed of my Father," the meaning is, Jesus' Father blessed these people in eternity when He chose them and gave them to Jesus Christ. And then the judge says, "Inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world." From the foundation of the world is the Bible's way of referring to eternity. Before the world was even created, God prepared a kingdom for these sheep. In the same decree in which He chose us, He appointed that we would one day receive the kingdom, to enjoy it, and to live in that kingdom with the King Jesus Christ forever. The final judgment for us will be a judgment of grace, not of worth, not of merit. We are not sheep because we do good works, but we do good works because we are sheep. We will not receive the kingdom one day because we are worthy of it, because we have deserved it, because we have worked hard in order to obtain it, but we will receive the kingdom one day because God graciously appointed that kingdom and prepared that kingdom to us and for us. There's a second way in the teaching of Jesus about the last judgment here that makes plain that the final judgment for God's believing people will be a judgment of grace. And that is the way in which the Lord describes how finally we will receive the kingdom. The judge will say, "Inherit the kingdom." The kingdom refers to the life of blessedness and complete salvation that will be ours in our resurrection body and in our soul forever in the new heaven and the new earth after the final judgment has concluded. That life of us with all of the people of God will be governed by Jesus Christ, ruled by Jesus Christ, so that our life in the new creation will be a kingdom life. And that kingdom we will inherit as the outcome of the final judgment. Now you know that when you inherit something, you receive something valuable and worthwhile and good, not because you earned it, not because you worked hard to obtain it, but because somebody willed it to you. And that somebody willed it to you because that somebody loved you. That's inheriting. You simply receive it as a gift that somebody graciously gives you. That's how you're going to receive the kingdom one day. And not by deserving it, not by a life that made us worthy of it, not by working hard to obtain it, but by receiving it as a gracious gift of God, because He loved us and wants to give us this great good thing. Come, He will say to us, inherit the kingdom. The final judgment will be a judgment of grace, and Christ teaches that in the text. That raises the question, what then will be the basis of the favorable verdict upon us in the final judgment? The verdict not guilty. And what will be the basis that earns for us the right to everlasting salvation and the possession and enjoyment of the kingdom of Jesus Christ with all its glory and happiness? There must be a basis. The final judgment, after all, will be God's judgment. And in that judgment, God's righteousness, His perfect righteousness, must be satisfied. It is true that in that final judgment, Christ will make plain that His people have performed good works, feeding the hungry and all of the rest. But even when we were performing those good works, we did not do them in perfect love for God and in perfect love for our needy brother and sister. Even our best works have imperfections, sinful imperfections that demand punishment. Besides that, we didn't always feed the hungry when we could have and should have. There were times when we failed to help the needy people of God. And in addition, there were many times when we broke God's law openly and blatantly. God's justice demands that our sins be atoned for. And God's justice demands that there be a basis for the verdict of the judge upon you and me, not guilty. And that there be a basis that deserves the new world for us. If our works are not the basis of the favorable outcome of the final judgment, what is that basis? The answer to that question is not stated explicitly in the text, but it is plainly implied. It is implied when in verse 32, Jesus, referring to Himself, says that at the time of the great judgment, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, Jesus will separate His chosen people from the reprobate, ungodly, wicked. In the final judgment, Jesus will be the judge. That's really an awesome position. There's something frightening about a judge, as you know, if you have ever had to appear in court. In addition, the Lord in the text describes Himself as the King. The King will say to those on His right hand, "Come ye blessed," and so on. A king is a majestic figure. If that's all that Jesus Christ was in the final judgment, a judge and a king, there would be something awesome about Him. And we might shrink from the thought of appearing before Him. But in that judgment, He will also be the shepherd, the tender shepherd, our tender shepherd. The great work of the shepherd of the people of God, as Jesus Himself teaches in John 10, was that He laid down His life for the sheep. By His death on the cross, Jesus paid for our sins. He covered all our imperfections with His atoning blood. That's why we don't have to be afraid of appearing in the final judgment and having all of our sinful deeds exposed. They will be exposed. They must be exposed. They must be exposed so that before we enter the new world, we know, as we never did before, that our salvation is by grace alone and not by our own worthiness. But that thought does not cause us to be afraid of the final judgment, because our sins will be exposed as covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, as taken care of. He bore all the shame of them. He paid the punishment that those sins deserve. We must not forget that when Jesus gave this instruction about the final judgment, He was only a couple of days from His death. Shortly before this, on the way to Jerusalem, according to Matthew 20, verse 28, He said to the disciples, The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom in the place of many. If you look at verse 2 of the next chapter, immediately after speaking these words about the final judgment, He will say to the disciples, "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." At this time, His soul is filled with the reality of the cross. By that cross, He will enter into His glory, which will culminate in His coming again to conduct the final judgment. And it is that cross that will be the legal basis upon which He will stand to say to us, "Not guilty. Come, inherit the kingdom." The judgment will be a judgment of grace for us who believe in Jesus Christ. The basis of it will be the very same basis for the forgiveness of our sins this morning. The cross and death of Jesus Christ for us and in our stead. What about the good works that are so prominent in Jesus' description of the final judgment then? It is true that our good works are prominent in Christ's description of the final judgment. But they are not prominent as the basis of the final judgment. Rather, they are prominent because Christ wants to emphasize to us that in that final judgment, Christ will reward us for the good works that we performed in our life. If you look at the preceding verses in Matthew 25, the part of the chapter we did not read this morning, you'll see that there's that same emphasis in the first part of Matthew 25. Jesus teaches that we will be rewarded for the good works that we perform, that reward will come at the time of the final judgment, and that therefore we ought to be motivated to be active and diligent in the performance of good works. Not as though the judgment will depend upon them. It will not. It will depend upon the good works of Jesus Christ. But because we will receive a reward for those good works. That's what Christ is teaching in verse 35 when He says, "For I was hungry." He's giving a reason, not for the judge's verdict, not guilty. In fact, in verse 34, there is no mention of the verdict. The verdict is implied. There will be a verdict, not guilty. But that verdict is implied. Rather, verse 34 refers to the blessing that will be the outcome of the judgment for us. Inherit the kingdom. That blessing, that salvation earned for us by Jesus Christ will also be a reward to us for the good works that we did in this life. Feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, showing hospitality to the stranger, and so on. These are works of help to the needy people of Jesus Christ. Now all of our good works will be rewarded. Coming to church on Sunday, out of love for God, to worship Him, that's a good work. And that good work will be rewarded. But Christ emphasizes a certain kind of our good works because we may neglect them. We may overlook them. We may underestimate the importance of them. And to Jesus Christ, this kind of good work is precious and important. Helping Christ's people in their needs, and especially the least of Christ's people, the least of my brothers and sisters, he says. That is, those members of the congregation that might be overlooked. They have needs, but they're not prominent in the congregation. And therefore, we might overlook them and neglect them. Jesus is talking here about deeds of help to our fellow believers, our fellow Christians, our fellow members of His church. They are Christ's brothers and sisters, not all the needy people in the world. They aren't Christ's brothers and sisters. Only those who, like us, believe in Him, confess His name, and walk in His ways. They are so connected to Jesus Christ. There is such a union between us and Jesus Christ that when we help His needy brother or sister, it is as if we are helping and ministering to Jesus Christ Himself. Indeed, when we help one of His needy brothers or sisters, we are helping Jesus Christ. Inasmuch as ye have done it to one of these, he says, you really did it to me. Just as the members of our body are so closely bound to each other that what happens to a finger happens to me, so what we do to help the needy people of God, we are doing to Jesus Christ Himself. This passage is not a call to the church to set up a committee of world relief. It's not a reason why the church should start what is called a prison ministry. There's nothing about that in the text at all. Jesus is referring to our helping His needy people. Maybe that a member of the church falls into sin and gets punished by being jailed, but he's penitent. And the people of God in the congregation visit him in jail, bringing the comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pretty soon it's going to happen that the ministers in our churches and other faithful churches of Christ are going to be in prison for confessing Jesus Christ and the law of God. And it will be risky to visit them, but you do that. You bring help, maybe material help, as well as the help of the comfort of the Word of God. That kind of serving, that kind of help, Jesus is speaking of in the text. And those works will be rewarded in the final judgment. Abundantly rewarded. Just as Jesus Christ came down to earth to help us in our need, we were spiritually hungry and He fed us with the Word of God. We were spiritually naked without any righteousness and He clothed us with the righteousness of His own obedience. We were in prison, the prison house of sin and death, and He came down from heaven to help us by throwing open those prison doors, so that we might have the freedom of the forgiveness of sins and the liberty of not being under the bondage of some lust or power of sin within us. So now we show the mercy of Jesus Christ in our help to others. Similarly, at the final judgment, Jesus will recompense the wicked works of His enemies, the reprobate, ungodly, wicked. Of course, all of the sins of the wicked will be exposed and will be punished, but Christ emphasizes one kind of wicked work for which they will be punished, and that is that they did not help His needy people in their troubles and difficulties. They didn't feed God's people when they were hungry. They didn't clothe God's people when they were naked. They didn't visit God's people when they were in prison. On the contrary, they probably were the cause of their hunger and of their thirst and of their imprisonment. Such is the close union between Christ and His people that the evil things that are done to God's people by the wicked are really done against Jesus Christ Himself. And that makes those wicked works worthy of the extreme punishment. That punishment is described in the text in these words: "Depart from me, ye cursed." They were cursed by God from eternity in the decree of reprobation. But their punishment will be well deserved. And the punishment will be everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Christ teaches everlasting hell in the passage, just as He also teaches everlasting life in the new world. The recompense of the wicked will be just. The reward of God's people will be gracious. There will be a reward, but that reward will be a reward of grace. Even that reward we will not have deserved or earned by our good works of help that we did to the needy people of God. For first, when we helped each other in our need, we were only doing something that is required of us. That's our duty, to help one another in our need, including the least of the brothers and sisters of Christ in the congregation, whoever they may be. And in the second place, very good works that we do because of the power of the grace of Christ working in us to cause us to do them. Our good works are His own works in us and through us. That doesn't take away from the importance of our abounding in these good works. Motivated to do that by the prospect great reward for all of those good works in the day of the final judgment. Because our judgment will be a judgment of grace, and in light of the fact that our good works will be rewarded at that judgment, we ought to hope ardently for the coming of Christ and for the sitting of the final judgment. We ought to be praying from the heart, "Come, Lord Jesus," and come specifically in order to conduct the final judgment. We ought to hope for that final judgment because in that final judgment, God will be vindicated. The main purpose of the final judgment is not us and our perfect salvation. The main purpose of the final judgment will be that God finally may vindicate Himself and all His ways before the whole wide world. Now He is denied. Now His great works of creation and salvation are attributed either to evolutionary chance in the one case or to the good works of sinners in the other case. People challenge the righteousness of God's government of history and of their lives. In the great day of the judgment, God will show that He was righteous in all His works. Also, in that final judgment, Jesus Christ will be glorified before the whole world. That's another reason why we ought to hope for the final judgment. Jesus came the first time in shame. Your shame and my shame. The shame of our sins. Oh, He humbled Himself deeply, even to the shame of the death of the cross. Throughout New Testament history, this Jesus Christ has been and is still being reproached and blasphemed and ridiculed and mocked. His glorious name is dragged through the mud. But there comes a day when this Jesus Christ will come in all His glory with multitudes of angels and sit on the judgment seat, and every human being's and every devil's and angel's too, everlasting destiny will be determined by Him. It will be a throne of His glory. On that day, every human being will call Him Lord. In Philippians 2, Paul writes that there is a day coming in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul got that from Jesus' teaching of the final judgment in our text. Did you notice that when we were reading that? The people of God will call Him Lord. According to verse 32, we'll say to Him when He brings up our good works, Lord, when did we see Thee hungry? But also the wicked will call Him Lord. When He charges them with sins, they will say, Lord, verse 44, when saw we Thee hungry? But they will call Him Lord. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We desire that our Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, and therefore we hope for the final judgment. We hope for that final judgment ardently, because then we shall have our perfect salvation. In that day, our good works will be rewarded. That's an incentive to us to work. This kind of work, especially, helping the needy of the people of God. When we do these kinds of works, we don't blow a trumpet before us. These works go unnoticed. But Christ notices them. When you feed the hungry, when you show kindness to the distressed, when you put your arm around a weeping child of God and speak the words of the gospel, Christ marks that down in His book. And one day He will bring all of these works up, for which there will be a reward. And what a reward! Come, ye blessed, inherit the kingdom. Amen. Let us pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come for judgment. Bless us with lively faith and the obedience of faith to hope and to work with a view to that coming judgment. In Christ's name, amen.